Father, we thank you that we can join together tonight and open your word. And Lord, as we are in the Galilean ministry of you, Lord Jesus, and into the third year now, and we're almost done. Next week, chapter 9, we'll almost finish the Galilean ministry, and then we'll be moving on toward Jerusalem for the last 6 months of your ministry. And so, Lord, so much to receive here in the teaching and in your preaching in the towns and villages and your healings and showing your authority over human elements, over natural elements, over demonic elements, even your authority over death. And so we have a little bit of it all tonight. And so help us to glean, Lord, these are familiar scriptures, and help us not, because of familiarity, to dismiss them lightly. And Lord, help us to take the time to spend alone with you and going through these scriptures and just seeking clarity, particularly in these areas where we have some questions. And what does this really mean in my situation? Because, Lord, this is for our learning, and not just learning, it's for our doing. It is for our responding in bringing that out in our lives day to day. And so, Lord, help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we start tonight with women accompanying Jesus. It came to pass in verse 1 afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, he's in the north side of Galilee primarily. They were operating out of Capernaum, but now he's going through every city and village in the Galilee area, it would seem. And he's bringing the glad tidings. That's what we are to do as well, is it not? And the 12 disciples were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And it gives us the name of three of them: Mary Magdalene, whom we know a lot about. And then we're also given the names of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. But we don't know anything about them very much. And then many others who provided for him from their substance. So these were women of means in some cases, and they would contribute. That was often done in those days, where the more wealthy people would be contributing to the rabbis and teachers and so forth. And so this is some that provided for substance for him. Now, Mary from Magdala is just a little bit north of Tiberias, a little bit closer to Capernaum, kind of up on the left. If you could put a corner on the Sea of Galilee, which isn't a corner, it's all rounded in a way, kind of a harp-shaped, I should say. Magdala is at the upper left-hand corner, or up the left, that would be the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And she had been delivered from 7 demons. And so that is a huge, huge thing, to be demonically possessed and have life restored to her again. So she had, remember the last time we ended at chapter 7, with who has been forgiven much, loves much. And of course, Mary is one of the ones that is really an example here in this Galilean ministry, of one who loves him so much. She was going to be with him at the cross. She's going to be there all along and giving him great love. And in one case, even anointing him with ointment and so forth. So these women are traveling along as well as the 12 disciples. Now we're going to have a parable. And what happened basically, now about this time, they're ramping up their plans, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to kill Jesus. They have issued the orders out that no Jew is supposed to see him or do anything with him. And you can be excommunicated from the church if you're caught doing that. And so it's a hostile thing. And they're hearing of his miracles, and some of them go out to see the miracles. And then they say that he's doing them because he is the devil. This is Satan working through him. And so about from that point on, he changed his teaching, it seems like. And from here on in, he will be teaching through parables. Now, parable comes from the Greek word para, we have parachute, paragraph, that means alongside, and then parabole, the bole means to throw out. If you were going to throw a ball, you would bole it or throw it. And so you take an illustration which everybody knows. In this case here, this is the parable of the soils. We call it the parable of the sower. You could think of it really as the parable of the hearts of us, hearts of man. So you're going to talk about the soils here in terms of rocky soil and so forth. And they could understand that very clearly. And then you're going to put alongside of that a spiritual fact or a spiritual premise or a spiritual lesson. And you use that illustration to give understanding to the spiritual. But unless your heart is right, unless you're open to the Spirit, you won't understand it. So Jesus did not want people who didn't have really a heart for him to hear the good news and then to go ahead and ignore the good news and not be saved and be held to a higher account because they heard the good news and did not hear it, as opposed to not hearing at all. So he's teaching in parables, and they're not going to even understand what he's talking about unless they're led by the Spirit and led by their hearts to dig into it and to understand what's really going on, and then he will reveal truth to them. Spirit will reveal truth to them, just like the Spirit reveals truth to you and to me. Verse 4, and a great multitude had gathered, and they'd come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. And we have four types of soil representing the four types of hearts of individuals. So the first one is the sower goes, we'll get to that later in the sentence. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. So the first soil now is hard pan. It's the traveled path where it's all trampled down. The seed does not go into the ground. It just lies on the top of the ground, and the birds of the air devour it. Now, keep in mind what the seed will be and what the birds of the air will be, because that's a key here as we'll get into this, as this parable will be described to us in just a verse or two later. Some fell on rock as soon as it sprang up, and it withered away because it lacked moisture. There's a lot of rock in Israel, and there's a lot of places where there's very thin soil over the rock, just really bedrock with a little soil on it. And of course, in the springtime, that heats up very quickly in the sun because the soil is so thin, and there is some moisture there in the spring typically. So you have germination and you have these plants grow, and they grow very quickly, but they soon come to nothing because they don't have any roots. And so it gets hot, gets dry, and they die. They never produce any fruit. Then the third soil, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now, of course, you can very quickly come to the conclusion what kind of a heart that is. That's the heart of a busy person. A person believes in the Lord and comes to the Lord, it would seem, but then they allow the busyness of life to choke out the gospel, to choke out the good news, and its thorns, and they result in no fruit. So we have three types of soil here so far, no fruit. There's no fruit produced by any of these three. But the fourth is the good ground sprang up. Now, it yields 100-fold, 60, 80, 100-fold, 100 times. So it's huge, huge, abundant fruit. And that's what we want to be part of, yielding abundant fruit, right? And when he said these things, Jesus now, the only two times he says in the Gospel of Luke, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says that at a couple of very pertinent times, and this is one of them, a very important lesson here of yielding abundant fruit and having a good heart, an open heart, as we could compare it to good ground here in the agricultural illustration. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice the word hear as we go through this account, because the hearing is so important. Now, there's one thing that's also maybe even more important than hearing, and that is doing. You want to hear it because you don't know what is going on unless you're listening. You need to hear him as he speaks. You need to hear him as we read the word, but you also then need to do it. And so we keep coming into that, of course, not be just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers as well. So in verse 9, we read then and 10, his disciples ask him, saying, what does this parable mean? I just love the way the Spirit has questions asked, because if these questions weren't asked, we wouldn't get, in writing at any rate, we wouldn't get the answer. So here is the question. What does this parable mean? So if I ask you right now, each one of you, to tell me what this parable means, you'd probably know it. But if you weren't too familiar with it, you may not. But here we're going to have the answer. Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now, in Isaiah 6, we have this account. This is quoting that one. And that account is basically seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And so we're going to see this is a whole situation here of people seeing and saying and hearing, oh, I love the Lord, I'm the Lord, but they really don't. They haven't really had, the Spirit hasn't really, they haven't allowed that to penetrate. They hadn't had that experience of where they yielded to that. And so Jesus, in basically, or the prophecy was that they would see, but they would not see. They would hear, but they would not understand. And so this is what the parable is a purpose of teaching in that particular situation. In Matthew 13:10, we have it stated there as well. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So the believer has been given, is given through the Spirit, the key, so to speak, to the mysteries of heaven. Now, mysteries of heaven in this case are not the whodunit kind of things, but it is truths that had not previously been revealed before Christ came, before the Messiah came. We did not have the Messiah, we did not have the Holy Spirit revealed in every heart until after the Messiah came, until after the Messiah died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. Then as he left, the Holy Spirit was sent. And now we all believers have the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, now the parable is this. Here's a definition of, I mentioned the seed. The seed is the what? Word of God. Don't forget that. In every parable, when you see seed, it's going to be the word of God. There is that biblical interpretation that we call expositional constancy, a long term just to mean it's consistent in its usage. So if it's used as the word of God here, it will be used as the word of God in all the parables. Now, soon we're going to see it given reference to the birds, pick it up. The birds are always are used as evil here, and they will be evil in every parable. They're always bad. You'll never find birds good here and bad in others. They'll always be bad in their type of sin. Exactly. Expositional constancy. Verse 12. Now, the second soil, this is the first soil. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. So we got here there. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and not and be saved. And so we have the agricultural example of the hard path with the grain sitting on top of the birds come and pick it up. But here is more true to our hearts. We receive the word, we hear it, but then Satan comes in and we aren't really guarding that word. We are really haven't really taken it in, so to speak, and it gets picked off out of their hearts and they should not go any further. So that's that example there. The second is the thin soil over the rocks. Those are the ones who hear. Yes, they hear it. They receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation or as soon as the trials come, they have no roots. They fall away. No fruit. Spring up quickly. Time of trial. Because they have no root, they fall away. Then you have the third one. The soil looks good, but it's got a lot of weed seeds in it, you might think. Those who remain in a stunted spiritual state. Well, let me read it first. Verse 14. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So we've had three soil types here, three heart types here, if you will. No fruit. But hasn't Jesus said that his purpose in having us is that we would be bearing abundant fruit, much fruit? Isn't that what we want to do? Yes, it is. But these three types of soil, they bear no fruit. So you can think of them in this case, like in a stunted spiritual state, they never develop beyond infancy, but they let the busyness creep in and take their lives over, and it chokes them out just like thorns and thistles choke out the weeds, choke out the good crop. But now we get to the fourth one, which is the good soil. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard, there it is, heard again. They heard the word with what? With a noble and a good heart, and they keep it, and they do it. They bear fruit with patience. Oh, I love it. And that could be up to 100 times. You start out with one seed, you get 100 seeds. Amazing. So important to ask ourselves right this, what am I? What kind of soil am I? Or what is my heart like? And so the question I ask myself here, what kind of soil is my heart? Is it good soil? Am I hearing and keeping? Am I bringing forth fruit? Is the fruit of the Spirit evidenced and manifested in my life? Think about yours as you think of that. Am I loving, filled with joy and peace? Am I patient and long-suffering? Am I gentle, good, kind, faithful? All characteristics of the life that bears much fruit. Do these characteristics, or how much I should say, I guess, do these characteristics mark my life? Am I keeping the commandment of the Lord to love one another? So I don't want to show you my report card on that one because I'm not that fond of it, but it's good questions to ask and ask the Lord. Ask him directly on these things and spend time receiving his answer, because he will convict you. He'll convict me if we ask him, but we need to listen. We need to listen. Now we'll go to another situation here where we are to be the light of the world, and the example here is going to be a lamp or a candle. It would probably be in those days. I don't know that they had lamps, but let's say a lamp or a candle. No one has lit a candle or a lamp, covering it with a pot or a vessel or a jar, and puts it under a bed or hides it, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Only one purpose of a candle and a light, that's to give light. You don't want to cover it. You don't want to hide it. And think of it spiritually as you are to be the light of the world. The purpose is to give that light to those that come, to those who are around. Thus, the light is not to be hidden, which would be inconsistent. And then the proverb here, statement, so to speak, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to life. You might think on the secrets that will be revealed, of the bad things, that your sin will find you out. And the good things, the truth, will eventually come to light. All truth will be made clear in judgment. Therefore, take heed how you hear. The very, very beautiful words there, aren't they? Take heed how you hear. So important. How do you hear? Are you listening for the still small voice? When we read, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? It means take heed. Be careful how you hear. Be careful what you let into your ears. You want to screen out the bad junk that you shouldn't hear, but you want to be open to his small voice all the time. Through the Spirit, ask to hear, to listen, because he's speaking to us all the time, it would seem. Now we're going to have Jesus's mother and brothers come to visit him. This is kind of hard for those who believe in the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus was the only one that was born of Mary. Doesn't say that here. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. The other Gospels tell us that they came down to rescue him from the demands of the crowd, that Jesus didn't even have time to eat. He was so busy. So they came to really give him, maybe rescue him, to get him out of that busyness. But Jesus says in verse 21, but Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. Wow. So Jesus is defining the family here, really the spiritual family, not the biological family. Because his mother and his brothers are these, he says, who hear the word of God and do it. So important that we are hearing the word, but even more important to a degree that we go out and do it. We put it into practice. So question again in this context, am I truly family? You know, it's kind of interesting. On the cross, Jesus didn't ask one of his natural brothers to take care of his mom. He asked John, didn't he? Apostle John. Interesting. But am I truly family? Am I truly hearing the word of God and doing it? Now we're going to see Jesus showing his authority over elements. Amazing, amazing miracle here with him calming a storm and the waves and the wind. So verse 22, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us, now listen to this, this is important, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Now what is Jesus saying? Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. Now if Jesus says that, are they going to go over to the other side of the lake or not? He doesn't say, let us cross over to the halfway point and then drown. He doesn't say, let's make our way as far as we can because we're never going to get across. But let's really fight to get across. He says, let us cross over to the other side. Now, keep that in mind. And that is akin in for you and for me. When we read something in the Word of God that is a statement of truth, it all truth, but that fits our situation, don't discount that and say, well, that's not going to happen. Yes, it is going to happen. And they launched out. Now, consider he's with them on this trip. He's on the boat. And they're not going to pass the test very well. Now, soon he'll be coming back to Capernaum. On the boat will come back to the to Capernaum, but he won't be in the boat. So they're going to have another test. And this is all part of his great teaching here, preparing him for the time after the ascension when the Holy Spirit will be sent, but he won't be with them at all. So here, you know, they've been depending on him now for 3 years. He answers all the questions. He does all the tough things. And now he's getting them. Preparing him to walk on their own without him. Some of that is preparation going on here, it seems to me. So they launch out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. So we see this great humanity here. We see this humility here. He's like we are. He's a man in a man's body, and he is tired, busy, 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 crowds thronging him all this time. And so as soon as he hits the pad there in that boat, he falls asleep, even in the violent windstorm. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, if any of you have ever been on the Sea of Galilee, when a windstorm comes up, it's amazing. That wind can go from glass still to really, not just a little chop. It's just waves that come over. I was there in one trip, and the waves came up and went over the seawall into the hotels there. It got so violent. And the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, and where air comes up from the sea, Mediterranean Sea, up over the mountains, down through the through those canyons in the valleys there, and a tremendous velocity, and it blows across that water and just stirs and churns it up. And remember, these disciples here that were fishermen, they were used to these storms. They knew the ferocity of the storms. They know the danger of those storms. And these little boats, they'll just be capsized so easily. And so they're bailing away, trying to keep the water out, but they're not able to keep up with it because they're going to drown, they think. Now put yourself in that situation. You're in a life-threatening situation. This is not just some discomfort. You're thinking you're going to drown. And Jesus is sleeping. So what would you have done at that point? Well, it's hard to say. You know, I know the body is going to fight like crazy to live. And you would probably, at this point, you would know enough to say, I got to get Jesus. I got to go to Jesus. That's good. Go to Jesus. But you also need to remember what he told you. So you're going to see the lesson here. So let's just go on, not talk too much. We'll get to the lesson. And they came to him and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind. Three rebukes here. Jesus arose and rebuked the raging of the water. and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, this is amazing. You know, water is not compressible. That's why you have these tsunamis that will travel clear across 1,000 miles across the ocean or so. The water doesn't compress. It just pushes the wave away. And so when you have this water just raging and blowing around, it would take a time for that to calm down. But here it calms immediately, apparently. And this is amazing. This frightens them. This is such a dramatic miracle. So we go all the way from humility as a man in just passing out, really in a sense, exhausted, sleeping, to getting up and divinely stopping the winds and the waves. Amazing, amazing miracle. The sea is calm. Now he's going to rebuke the disciples, the third rebuke. He says, where is your faith? So underline that in your heart. This is one of the key phrases tonight's study, it seems to me. Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. But what would your answer be? Where is your faith? And what would you, how much faith would you exhibit in that time of life? How much faith do you exhibit if you've ever been in life-threatening situations? Well, what does the Word of God say? What has God promised you? You should be totally different from the unbeliever. Why? Because as the believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. Now, let's just look at it from their standpoint just a minute. What are they fearing? Are they fearing drowning? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? As a believer, it's not to drown. That may be the best thing that can happen to you. You'll be immediately with the Lord, right? Now, that doesn't mean you go out and drown yourself, but it means that if he has the time to drown you, then you're with him. That's a wonderful thing, really. If you're a believer, if you're not, it's totally different. So he says, where's your faith? I believe he's pointing out to them that they're different from the unbeliever to the point where they need to remember that they have the Spirit in them and they have his promises that he has died that they might live, and those who live and believe in him will never die. So that's one thing. Now, the other thing, where is your faith? They are pretty selfish, I think, in their thinking. They may have thought, well, maybe he's going to drown too, and then the whole Messiah thing is over because he drowned. You think the Messiah could drown? He can stop the sea. He can do whatever he wants here, really. But that's what they're thinking. So he's asking them, where is your faith? So we need to remember what he has done for us and given us, and then we also need to recognize when we're in his hands, we're the safest place we could be. When you're in the perfect will of God, you're in the safest place you could be. That doesn't mean it's going to be physically safe, because the you is not really the body as much as it is the soul and the spirit, because this body is passing away. We know that. We know we're all going to say goodbye to this body at some point in time, probably sooner than we think. And it's a tent we're in, it's a medium that we're in, but it's destined to go back to dust. Now, when we cross over, we will then later at the rapture of the church, or if it's the same time, then it'll be then, we will have a glorified body, we will have a resurrected body that can be in his presence forevermore. Such an upgrade that we can't even describe it. It will be so great, I believe. But he is saying, where is your faith? So he's rebuking them. So question then, where is my faith, is still the key question. Are you trusting in God's promises? Or am I trusting myself too much, or the circumstances too much? Good question. But try to put yourself in some of these situations and decide now what you would do in that situation. If you get into a life-threatening situation because of your belief in Jesus Christ, are you going to cave in? Are you going to crumble and deny him? I think we need to decide tonight or whatever. No way. I would never deny him. And when that time comes, we would ask for his strength to enable us to do what we have promised to do because of him. I can't do it in my own strength. I would freak out and I would deny him in a minute in my own strength. But I'm not going to be standing there in my own strength. I'm going to be standing there in his strength. So I think about those 70 people last week or whenever it was that in the DRC and in the Congo who were beheaded. And you would say on one hand, how terrible that is. On the other hand, they're all with Jesus now, aren't they? Forevermore. So death is not, in this body, doesn't end anything other than this body. But if at that ending of this body you don't know the Lord and have not asked him into your heart, then you're out of it forever into torment forevermore. Unbelievably bad. But if you are his, unbelievably good, because you'll be in his presence forevermore. So this life is not so much about this life in this body as it is the decision we make in the life in this body for eternity. So that is what it's all about, is it not? Now we're going to move into the demonic realm, and this is a realm we very interesting. The demons and the demonic realms are much more prevalent even today in countries where there's not so much industrial dependence, so to speak. We have so much dependence in this country on doctors and everything else. We never even think about asking him typically to be our first line of defense. Too many anyway. But here we'll run into demons, and let's see what we can learn from it and Jesus' authority in the demonic realm. Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, where are the Gadarenes, and was that Gentile or was that Jewish country? Well, I printed out the Decapolis map there that you can see. Maybe, I hope you can read it. But you see the Sea of Galilee, and then coming on down to the bottom of the map, you see the Dead Sea. So those of you who have been to Israel, you can really picture this very easily. Those others, you just have to kind of go with the map, so to speak. But you'll see that red area. Those are Greek. They were established during the Grecian Empire and were still there through the Roman Empire and into the time of Jesus. And there were 10 cities called the Decapolis. The deck, of course, is 10. So Apollos is city, 10 cities. And you'll see Gadara. I don't know if you can read it or not on the notes. But if you look at the big capital, the Decapolis, if you go up just a little bit and to the left, you'll see Gadara there. So Gadara is kind of near the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where it is. I do believe this is predominantly a Gentile area. So when you look at pig business, it was prohibited by the Jews under the Jewish law of Moses, but it was not prohibited for the Gentiles. So some people like to make a big deal about this account here that, it's all about the Jews and they shouldn't have been raising swine and so forth. And that may be true, but I do believe it's this is typically where those orange areas are. That's typically predominantly Gentile areas, but it is in Israel. So it's in that same general area, of course. They sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land there, he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice saying, "What have I to do with you?" Now notice how much he knows. He knows who Jesus is. Jesus. He knows who he is from a divinity standpoint. Son of the Most High God. Now there are many seminary graduates that don't even know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now also, this information Jesus had not yet revealed. So the demon knows a lot about Jesus. And now he even prays to him, "I beg you, do not torment me." So he knows he's under the authority of Jesus. He knows he's got to get the approval from God to do whatever he wants to do. And he knows he's going to be put away forever into the bottomless pit. So he knows of eternity. So he knows a lot. But he doesn't. He can't. He's an evil spirit. He can't believe. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit or the demon, to come out of that man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, which he broke with broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So with this guy, demon-possessed, there's actually two of them here we read in the Matthew account, but only one is reported here as the dominant one, who would be the one he's reporting about, apparently. And they would put chains and shackles on him, and he would just snap those off. Superhuman strength by the demons. And just the misery he was in. He was living in a tomb, we see. Not in a house, but in the tomb. He was naked, just cutting himself with stones and so forth. It says he had often seized him. Back to the verse 29 again. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now, legion really stands for 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. It doesn't mean necessarily that there were 6,000 demons in him, but we know they're going to inhabit 2,000 pigs. So there were a lot of them there. There were at least 2,000, because they went into 2,000 pigs, we're told here in just a moment. These demons recognized, acknowledged the deity of Jesus. They believed in a future judgment, a place of future torment. They also believed in prayer, begging not to be sent into the abyss for permission to enter the pigs, recognizing his authority. And now they beg him, verse 31, they beg him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So notice the demon has to be embodied in something else. It must be in another animal or whatever. We know it was in Satan in the Garden of Eden. And here we have it now going to, Jesus is going to give them permission to enter the swine. Verse 32, now a herd of many swine, Mark says 2,000 swine. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged. Now we got this begging three times. These demons are begging the Lord. Now pretty soon we're going to have the townspeople begging the Lord to leave, and then we're going to have the guy who was cleansed from the demon is going to be begging to be with Jesus, and Jesus is going to tell him to stay and be a witness. But here they begged him. The demons begged Jesus that he would not permit them to go to the abyss, but to permit to enter the swine, and Jesus permitted them. Notice they couldn't do that without his permission. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place. And if you're there, the Galilee is only one place, and that's over by Gadara there, where there's even kind of a cliff that goes down into the Sea of Galilee. Everything else is a real down, gentle, there's no steep hills leading into that. So the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. This shows the demons are real. It shows they exist. But it also shows they're powerless without embodiment. So they're different from angels. Some think they're fallen angels. You may be right. I don't know. But they're always defined as an evil spirit. They're never defined as an angel. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Verse 34, then those who fed them saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. So they fled back into the city to tell them what had happened. And so now this is probably the owners, maybe some others too. Then everybody will come out later. But then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus. And notice what they see. They found this man, not this crazy guy who was tearing out chains and everything else, naked and screaming and yelling. He is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Wow. What a change. Unbelievable change. A miraculous change. But what was their reaction? They were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been made demon-possessed. Or by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So now we have the townspeople more afraid of a man sitting at the feet of Jesus than they were of a man possessed by demons. Amazing. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into his boat and left. Now notice, these people are begging for Jesus to leave. It hasn't changed much. That's still so true in too many times today and places today. They don't want Jesus. They want him to be gone. So they're begging him to depart, and so he left. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demon had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. So here is the third begging. This is now the cleansed man from the demons wants to be near Jesus. Wouldn't you want to be near Jesus? I would want to be near Jesus, but Jesus says no. He says no. How could he refuse that? Well, here's the answer. Verse 39. Return to your own house. Now, if he was Jewish, he would have probably said, return to your priest. But he doesn't. He says your own house, so that leads me to believe he's probably a Gentile. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Notice that. Underline that in your heart, in your mind, your notes, if you will. Tell what great things God has done for you. Wow. So one of the key verses here tonight was, what is your faith, or where is your faith? Here's another one. Tell what great things God has done for you. There's one reason God has me here on this earth right now, and the only one as far as I know, maybe others, but this is it, to tell others what great things he has done for me. And that's why you're still here too, to tell what great things God has done for you. So this man went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, when we share our testimony by our life, how our life has been changed by him, it's just as profound as this man was to go from a demon possessed by thousands of demons to being demon free. Both end up in the same way, eternal life with him forevermore. So Jesus left this witness. So I wrote down, what an application for us. How active are we, are you, in telling our community of what great things God has done for us? Now we're going to go to Jesus' authority over death and healing as well, really. Verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned to Capernaum that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Now here's a contrast in crowds. Here they're wanting Jesus. They just left a place in Gadara there. They wanted him to leave. So we see the contrast there. But what glorious reception there is here. Verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. Now notice, as ruler of the synagogue at this point in Jesus' ministry, he would not have wanted to have anything to do with Jesus as a result of being excommunicated from the synagogue. But he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's got control over the keys and so forth. He takes care of it and keeps it ready and one thing and another, scheduling speakers and one thing and another, I would think. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Wow. Notice, when he had his only daughter, probably his only child, dying, this trumped everything else. This trumped all of the rules of the Jews and so forth. So he begs Jesus to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now this happens right in the middle of all this. A woman, possibly also a Gentile, as the law would prohibit an unclean Jew in public if she was Jewish, could have been Jewish, I don't know, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Here she had a flow of blood for 12 years that would not be stopped. And she touches his garment, and it stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? Who touched me? When all denied it, Jesus, or Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? Lord, you got to be kidding. Everybody's pushing and shoving. And you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me. I perceive power going out from me. So notice there's a vast difference between thronging around Jesus and touching Jesus. And here is one who, being in faith, reaches out to touch him. And he says, I perceive power going out from me. So Jesus recognized the faith of this woman. He recognized the virtue going out of his body and into her body, basically, and healing her. Verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declaring to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Again, a tremendous testimony here. Doctors, 12 years, could not stop thinking this is a menstrual, continuing menstrual period, hemorrhaging. She would be anemic. She would be weakened. And here she is now, healed. At the same time here, Jairus comes with his daughter dying. But first, Jesus tells her, verse 48, saying to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now, this is really a blunt message, but I know he would get there in a hurry and give him that news. He's basically saying, don't trouble the teacher. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him and said, saying, do not be afraid. What? Only believe, and she will be made well. So what another exciting thing for us to recognize tonight in the face of death of a loved one. There's faith of the death of a loved one, but Jesus is there. And he is telling her, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And Jesus can raise somebody from the dead, but in this case, they will die again. But when Jesus really heals somebody, raising them from life everlasting, that's when they cross over, isn't it? But we as well need to remember, don't be afraid, only believe, no matter what the circumstances are. Believe. Fear will try to take you away, but remember, do not be afraid, only believe. So I wrote down, whenever we are in great peril, may we remember this verse. Jesus says, do not be afraid, only believe, and all will be made well. Now we close with this last few verses here of raising the little girl from the dead. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. These are the wailers, basically. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. They knew who was dead and who wasn't dead. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Notice how Jesus addresses dead people as though they were alive. Because he's talking to their spirit, of course. He's talking to this little girl, speaking to her there as though she was alive. Little girl, arise. To Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Come out of there. To the widow's son, Nain, he'd commanded, we had that just a little earlier, to rise. And he immediately got up out of the coffin. Verse 55, then her spirit returned, the little girl, and she arose immediately. Wow. He commanded that she should be given something to eat. So we see here, the death is separation of your spirit from the body, and now the spirit is back. The little girl's spirit had departed from her body. She was dead. Now her spirit came back into her body. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished. But Jesus charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now remember, when we were in the book of Daniel, and when we were in the book of Nehemiah, that the day of Jesus' presentation to Israel as the Messiah was a fixed day, 483 years to the day of when this, Nehemiah, Artaxerxes' command to go and rebuild the temple of Jerusalem was given. That would be the day Jesus' messiahship would be announced. We're not there yet. We're ahead of that. So this is not the time yet. So he's telling, don't tell anybody yet. He will come again to establish his kingdom, but that was not the purpose of it at this time. So we see now Jesus playing out the prophecy here, not playing out, but if that's, he would say, my hour is not yet come, and so forth. But they wouldn't be able to keep that quiet, no matter. When somebody gets raised from the dead, you think that wouldn't go around the whole area of Galilee for sure. So that brings us to the end now of this chapter. We have one more chapter next week of the Galilean ministry, and then we'll pretty well be done with Galilee. But these are just great, great things to keep in mind. And remember here, we had the four soils, and we have the hard pan. Do you have a hard heart? We have the thin faith on rocky ground. No roots. Is your faith that weak and thin? If it is, there's no fruit there. And then we have the soil that has full of weeds and thorns, and it chokes it out. And then we have the good soil. Then we had, where is your faith? That question that Jesus asked the disciples when they were worried about perishing with him, having told them they were going to get a cross. And then we had the application of the demon-possessed man of saying, now you stay, go to your home in your community and tell what great things God has done for you. And that's what we need for us as well, right? And then finally, in great peril, may we remember the verse Jesus saying, do not be afraid, only believe. So that gives us great application for tonight's study, it would seem to me. Well, I wanted to close with a song about faith, because we have just had in Luke 8:25, he said to them, as I have been mentioning, where is your faith? And so this old hymn came to mind, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory which overcomes the world. So let us sing this together. Father, we thank you for faith. We thank you that your word tells us that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of grace, not of your works, lest you should boast. So, Father, thank you for giving us faith. Increase our faith. Help us to have faith in you, Lord. Not faith in other things, but faith in you, belief in you. Oh, Lord, those who believe will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith, should not perish but have eternal life. So we thank you for faith. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which never ends. Bless each one, because they heard your word tonight, and may we spend time alone with you and going over these scriptures just a little bit more, as much as you would lead us, as much as we would allow you to lead us, and really hear from you directly, exactly the application as it would apply to us where we are right now and the things going on in our lives. And Lord, I know some in this group here of our family has healing issues and hips and shoulders and one thing and another. I pray for your healing touch. But more than anything, I just pray for our love for you to grow greater and deeper in our love for one another and our availability to be so totally from a willing heart out of love. Help us to spread the truth. Help us to tell all of the good things you have done for us by our lives and using words when necessary. So bless and guide now in Jesus' name. Amen.